Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to read for you in a few moments, verses 18 down to the end of the chapter. Word of explanation, if you were expecting me to be in the Gospel of Luke this morning, we are departing from Luke for the next 4 Sundays. I'm going to be looking at the Christmas story again through one particular lens as it's revealed to us in the Gospel of Matthew. And then, Lord willing, the last Sunday of December, our brother Doug is going to be preaching, so you'll want to be in prayer for him. And then we'll resume in the Gospel of Luke in January. Said this before, but I love the way the Holy Spirit works on a particular Lord's Day, just kind of joining things together and demonstrating that God is the author of this particular worship service. Sure, we have a responsibility to choose hymns and choose appropriate portions of God's Word, but we're not always communicating between what goes on in the Sunday school and what goes on in the morning worship service, or even what goes on in our homes. And as I picked up on my Bible this morning, just to go through my devotional reading, I have an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading as I'm working through the Bible in the course of a year. I'm not always good at doing that. Sometimes it's about a year and 3 months. But at this particular day, I read from Isaiah chapter 7 and Galatians chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 7, speaking about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Galatians chapter 4, speaking about the fullness of time through which Jesus Christ was born of a woman. So I praise God for that. Seems He's lining up things for me, and seems that He wants me to hear this portion of God's Word well, that I might worship Him well. And I know these are familiar truths that we're entering in. But as I had prayed before, we're not going to exhaust our exploration of them in all eternity. If you think you've got it, you're probably missing something in terms of what's going on and this greatest of miracles, so wrote C.S. Lewis, that we find in the Scriptures here. So let me read now Matthew's account of this miraculous birth. Matthew 1, beginning to read at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray together. We are weak, Heavenly Father. Thank you that you remember that we are dust. We thank you that you have promised your Holy Spirit to those who ask for him. We ask that he would be operating mightily in this place this morning, that I might display you well, that I might display Jesus well, that we might worship you well, and that you might add others to that chorus of praise. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's a very important word when you come to the Gospel of Matthew. It's actually found in a couple of different forms in the Greek in the Gospel. 15 times he says something like this. This was to fulfill. This was to fulfill. Now, just as an aside, when you're reading your scripture, and when you're reading the Old Testament scripture, you need to view that like a water bottle that's half full. The Old Testament scripture, whether it is prophecy, whether it is narrative, whether it is apocalyptic in its late nature, is not an end in itself. All of it points forward to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the final revelation of God. The Word become flesh. And so when we read the Old Testament scripture, we read into it the New Testament. The new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. And what Jesus does as you're reading through the Old Testament scriptures is he fills that water bottle right to the max. It's a fundamental principle when you're reading God's Word. Matthew is concerned that we get this. Indeed, the Holy Spirit is concerned that we get this. This was to fulfill. Now we're going to look at the first instance of that in a moment. We're going to talk about the virgin birth. All of us can recite Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. Amen? Amazing truth. Historical fact. Absolutely essential to our salvation. If not virgin born, we are not saved. I'm going to attempt to demonstrate that. And I have no problem believing this at all. Our God created the cosmos. 500 billion galaxies, each with 500 billion stars, and who knows how many planets, out of nothing. I have no problem with the miracle. Do you have any problem with the miracle? I trust not. But there are many who have problems with the miracle. I'm going to give you three examples this morning. The first is a quote from Harry Emerson Fosdick. Now, we sing a hymn of his, God of Grace and God of Glory. But we do not sing it with the intention in which he wrote it. Hopefully, when we sing it reading it through the lens of God's authoritative word. He had a different idea in mind. He was a liberal. He was a Baptist in New York City. One of the famous members in his congregation. Actually, he did some supply preaching for about 7 years in a Presbyterian church in New York City, was J.D. Rockefeller. Probably one of the richest men who ever lived. And this is what he said. Those first disciples adored Jesus, as we do. When they thought about his coming, they were sure that he came specially from God, as we do. This adoration and conviction they associated with God's special influence and intention in his birth, as we do. But they phrased it in terms of a biological miracle that our modern minds cannot use. Harry Emerson Fosdick, not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of that denial. This name you might not know, Gerd Ludemann, born in 1946, still living as far as I'm aware, a noted German New Testament scholar, also a liberal, taught at McMaster University in the late 70s, then Vanderbilt University after that, and now the University of Göttingen. And he wrote this book, The Great Deception, and what Jesus really said and did. It kind of puts you on notice, right? Don't trust the Bible. I've got it. I've landed on the truth. This is what he said. Most Christians in all the churches in the world confess as they recite the Apostles' Creed that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Now, modern Christians completely discount the historicity of the virgin birth and understand it in a figurative sense. End quote. He wasn't interviewing anybody here, was he? He's also famous for saying the tomb was full and the manger empty. Not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet these ideas are out there all over the place. How about this one? Given due credit to the guys, how about a lady? Jane Schaberg. She is a professor who teaches religious studies and women's studies at the University of Detroit Mercy. She authored the following book, The Illegitimacy of Jesus, a feminist theological interpretation of the infancy narratives. Can you see where that's going? Wow. Al Mohler actually comments on this particular book. He reads everything. He says, the charge of contemporary feminists, then, is not that the image of the Virgin Mary is unimportant or irrelevant, but that it contributes to and is an integral to the oppression of women. That's how you're to read this passage in Matthew and in Luke. Mohler continues, Schaberg accuses the church of inventing the doctrine of the virgin birth in order to subordinate women. She states that the conception of Jesus was most likely the result of extramarital sex or rape. She chooses to emphasize the latter possibility and turns this into a feminist fantasy in which Mary is the heroine who overcomes. End quote. Jane Schaberg, not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it disturb you that I make those kind of pronouncements? This is cardinal doctrine. Well, that's enough of error. You ready for some truth? God's word speaks truth. Matthew says in verses 22 and 23, chapter 1, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means congregation together, God with us. Amazing. Now what we want to do this morning is we want to see that the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was predicted. Then we want to see the pains that the New Testament authors go to declare this important truth. And then we want to see why it's important. So 3 points this morning. First of all, the virgin birth predicted. Turn in your Bibles now to Isaiah 7, verse 14. 700 years before Jesus Christ entered into the world. Notice I didn't say 700 years before Jesus Christ came into existence. Jesus Christ has always existed. He is the eternal second person of the triune God. 700 years before he took on flesh and entered into the world, we read, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. We read that, okay, it lines up perfectly with what Matthew's talking about. But we need to explore this a little bit further. Always important to understand the context of a particular portion of God's word. So what's going on at the time? Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before, he is prophesying at the time of a wicked king in the south. His name is Ahaz. Now, Ahaz has some big problems. The kings of Syria to the northeast and the king of Israel, they have banded together. They've made some overtures of war toward the kingdom of Judah and to Ahaz, and he is quaking in his boots. He is terrified. Gone in his mind are the promises made to King David that his throne would be established forever. Gone. And so what does he do? Well, we find out in 1 Kings 16, verses 1 and 9, he seeks foreign aid, goes to the king of Assyria. But he's still quaking in his boots, doesn't go to God. And how does God respond? I'm going to leave you with the king of Assyria. No, that's what God does. God condescends in great mercy and grace to this king that doesn't want anything to do with him. And he encourages him to trust in the one who is the king over all the kings. And he says in verses 7 and 9, before this particular verse, in verse 14, it's not going to happen. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, don't worry about him. Don't worry about the king of Syria. And then the Lord invites Ahaz to do something, just to reassure him. This wicked king asked for a sign. As deep as Sheol, as high as the heavens, you ask for a sign to gain comfort and assurance. Now, when the Lord tells you to ask for a sign, what do? You ask for a sign. Not good for us to be asking signs of God. I know you're going to mention Gideon, but that's a one-off. God condescends to that. Don't be putting fleece out there. That's not what we're to understand from that passage. God condescends to Gideon's weakness. But when the Lord actually says, ask for a sign, we ask. And Ahaz says, I'm not going to put the Lord God to the test. And so at this point, God says, I'm done with you. You know, just trust in the king of Assyria. See how that works out for you. No, God condescends again. Because you're not going to ask him to give you one. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, all sorts of ink has been spilled on this word virgin in our English translations. The Hebrew word there is Alma. A-L-M-A-H, if we were to transliterate with some English letters. And the word always refers to a marriageable girl, a young woman, until the birth of her first child. Always, always, always. There are four times it's used in the Old Testament, including this passage, also in Genesis 24:43, Exodus 2, verse 8, and Proverbs 30, verse 19. All of them refer to a woman who has not known a man in terms of sexual intimacy. Some will claim, well, this ought to be translated young maiden. And that's fair, as long as you understand from that no relationship with a guy. All right? Now you get to the New Testament scriptures. And the New Testament writers, including Matthew, under the inspiration of God, they're looking at the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Matthew has in his hand something that's called the translation of the 70. It is the Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic scriptures translated into Greek, that which they spoke in common everyday language during the time that Matthew was writing. And those Greek translators used a Greek word that also means a virgin, parthenos. A woman who has never engaged in intimacy with a man. So the word is key there. It means a virgin. Don't listen to those writers that say something different. Now the prophecy itself. Would that prophecy have had any meaning whatsoever to Ahaz? Think about it. This was given to a wicked king to encourage him. Now, before you answer that in your mind, note what prophecy, and join it together with what I said at the beginning of this message, prophecy has a near fulfillment, but it projects beyond that often. To a final fulfillment. And that final fulfillment being in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's talk about near fulfillment. So what God is saying to Ahaz here is a son would be born, probably to him, born of a woman who had never known a man before him, a son who would sit on the throne of King David, a son who would be a righteous king, and who would be as God to the people, ruling in God's stead.
And if you're Ahaz, you're listening to that and think, boy, oh boy, my kingdom's going to last. These two kingdoms joining together, they're not going to overcome me. If he's thinking it all spiritually. And if the prophecy was directly for him, the son that's being spoken of then is who? Who's Ahaz's good son? Good King Hezekiah. But as a good king, he was not the king who would ultimately bring righteousness to his people. And so there is a distant fulfillment here. God says to Ahaz, a son will be born to you. A son born of a woman who had never known a man and who in the conception of that child wouldn't know a man. Amazing. A son who would sit on the throne of David, not for a time, but forever and ever and ever. A son who would be a perfectly righteous king and who would not be as God, but who would be God to his people. Amazing prophecy. And what was his name? Good King Jesus. Emmanuel. God with us. Jesus, the one who would finally save his people from their sin and bring a perfect righteousness to his people. One other key. Old Testament text predicted that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Do you know it? Easy to miss. Theologians love to toss around nice long words. The proto-evangelion. Genesis 3. Right back at the beginning. Now it's a little bit veiled back there, but right there you have the very first announcement of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right after the fall. The Lord God said to the serpent, verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. That is, the offspring of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. It's going to be a deadly blow. But it's not going to come without cost. And you shall bruise his heel. We know what that cost is. His very life at the cross of Calvary, but risen from the dead. All right, the virgin birth predicted. Now, the virgin birth proved. I'm just going to read for you those passages in Matthew and Luke again, but I want to read for you a quote from J. Gresham Machen. If you know anything about him, he's the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. Back during the 20s, liberalism ripe, many people saying, this isn't the Word of God. This contains the Word of God. You can't listen to all of this, particularly those doctrines like the virgin birth. And this is what Machen wrote. Everyone admits that the Bible represents Jesus as having been conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Everybody who's honest. The only question is whether in making that representation, the Bible is true or false. If the Bible is regarded as being wrong in what it says about the birth of Christ, then obviously the authority of the Bible in any high sense is gone. Did you hear that? You cannot say, okay, I see in the scripture that it says Jesus Christ was virgin born, but I don't believe in what the Bible says there. If you say that, you may as well toss out the whole book. Notice how the writers spend so much time that we would understand this. And there's a reason for it. But let's just read those verses again. First of all, Matthew 1, verse 18, verse 20, verses 24 and 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Well, what way? When his mother Mary had been betrothed. Much stronger than an engagement. If you were to break off a betrothal, you would actually have to legally divorce. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Matthew's very clear. Joseph, of course, is confused by all of this. He wants to divorce her quietly. She could have been stoned. Verse 20. Angel comes to Joseph in a dream and says, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Miracle. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, do you see it again? Until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Something blessed in Joseph's ready obedience to the word of God. Good example to follow, but we have primarily in this account, in Matthew's gospel, he takes pains to tell us that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and there's no guy involved. That's the point. Luke does the same thing. Turn to Luke 1. And let's reread verses 30 to 35. Now, what do we know about the companion of the Apostle Paul? What is his stock and trade? What does he do for a living? Doctor. Medical doctrine. So it's often you would see in some of the healings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to tell you a little bit about what ails the person. And so, as a medical doctor, he writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, verse 30, chapter 1, and the angel said to her, said to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary, probably about 14 to 16 years of age, said to the angel, in belief, not like Zechariah, a genuine inquiry, how will this be? I'm trusting you, but I'm a virgin. I don't know a fella. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. What's the image there? Oh, that harkens back in the eons of time to the very beginning, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And God says, let there be light, and there's light. That's the image. The Bible is full of the gospel from beginning to end. And the angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called, very important, holy. That word holiness, like no other, yes, we're going to see that, without what? Sin. Without sin. Why? I'll tell you why in a moment. The child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Well, Luke seems to be pretty clear, doesn't he? Can you say your amen to Matthew and Luke's account? Jesus, virgin born. Amen. You might be saying to yourself, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? Is it really that important? Can't I be a Christian and not accept the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? The answer is no. The answer is no. Third point, the virgin birth is paramount. I want to demonstrate here that the virgin birth of Christ is vital and necessary. Now let me just say this as an aside. You can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and truly be saved, and afterward, come to an understanding that He was virgin born. Holy Spirit can totally work in that way. But you cannot, having understood what the Bible has said about the birth of Jesus, that He is virgin born, and rejecting that, be a Christian. That's what I'm saying. Let's see why it is so paramount. The Son of God taking on human flesh by way of the womb of the Virgin Mary isn't some arbitrary miracle of God. It did not come about just because God would think it would be really cool and really neat as we're telling the Christmas story. It is really cool and really neat, isn't it?
It is pregnant with theological meaning. Did you get the pun there? Pregnant. I want us to see this, that we might be better at making the necessary and theological and salvation links. Let me mention three in increasing degrees of importance. Number one, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ demonstrates that salvation comes through a supernatural work of God. Let me say it again. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ demonstrates that salvation comes through a supernatural work of God. One theologian said the virgin birth of Christ is an unmistakable reminder that salvation can never come through human effort, but must be the work of God Himself. You consider your right standing this morning, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. From the Father's plan of redemption in the recesses of eternity past and His election of you to the Son's accomplishment of that plan in the fullness of time and redeeming you to the Holy Spirit's application of that plan to the individual lives of all the elect throughout all the ages of the church, all of this is of God. We have no room in which we can boast. All we can do is come empty-handed to God and give our praises to Him. It's all of His miraculous grace. To all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of what? God. You're a believer here this morning because of God's miraculous grace. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ demonstrates that salvation comes through a supernatural work of God. Secondly, increasing importance, virgin birth paramount. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ makes possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person for all time. Let me say it again. All of those words, very, very important. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ makes possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person for all time. That is to say, when you look at the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is very God of very God. He has all the attributes of the deity. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Colossians 2 verse 9, Paul writes to the Colossian believers. God is independent, needing nothing. God is infinite in terms of time and space. God is immutable, never, never changing. Now in the incarnation, does He hold on to those attributes? The answer is yes. He is the one who upholds and sustains the universe. He is the one who is perfectly good, perfectly loving, perfectly righteous, perfectly true, and on we go. All of these are in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, having the fullness of the divine essence. And joined to that in the virgin birth is a human part. Very man of very man. Full humanity, which means Jesus Christ has both body and what? Soul. Or, if you will, an immaterial part and a material part. All in one person. No commingling of the two. Theologians call that the hypostatic union. You need to believe this and understand it. These are huge theological truths. And this happens in the fullness of time. And then Jesus Christ, 33 years later, He ascends on high and He casts off the human part of His nature. Is that what happens? There is a man in heaven right now. The only one in His glorified body. The first fruits, those who have fallen asleep. The firstborn from among the dead. The first man off the assembly line.
There's great hope in that. The incarnation continues. We're going to follow in His train. In our flesh, we will see God. Understand something of His humility in this and taking on human nature. He doesn't just do it for 33 years. He does it from the fullness of time throughout all the eons of eternity. What love, what condescension. The incarnation continues. Amazing. Why? Why does our Savior, the Messiah, have to be fully God and fully man? We spent some time on this back in the spring. Went back to a theologian who lived 1,000 years ago called Anselm of Canterbury, and he gives a nice quote here. You think about the two things that Jesus needed to do for us. He needed to live, and He needed to die. Thinking about His death, His divine nature grants eternal weight to His death, infinite worth to His death, but He's got to be human to die. Anselm puts it this way, divine to be of sufficient value to pay fully and finally for the sin of the world and satisfy the offense against the honor of an infinite God, but human to die as a fit substitute in our place. And those things that he says about his death, that part of his work, he's got to be divine, he's got to be human, also have to be said about his life for us. He needs to live as a perfect representative, and that perfection needs to be invested with eternal worth to satisfy God such that when we put our faith and trust in Him, we can enter into His heaven. Could God have saved us in any other way? One theologian tries to reason this out. Conceivably, God could have added the human nature to the Son in heaven and then sent Him to earth without using a human parent at all. But then, it would be difficult for us to see how Jesus could be fully human as we are and our true representative descended from Adam. Right. And then he thinks further. Conceivably, God could have caused Jesus to come into the world with two human parents. Conceivably. And then added the divine nature sometime during the course of his life, as many will contend. But then it would be difficult for us to see how Jesus could be fully divine, given that his origins were just like our own. And there's huge problems with both of those views. Huge. This is the only way it could be done. Same writer says, when we think of these two other possibilities, it helps us understand how God in His wisdom ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ so that His full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of His ordinary human birth from a human mother, and His full deity would be evident from the fact of His conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit of God. So the virgin birth of Jesus Christ demonstrates that salvation comes through a supernatural work of God. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ makes possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person for all time, and this is the most important subpoint. The virgin birth makes possible the true humanity of Jesus without any inherited sin. Let me say it again. The virgin birth makes possible the true humanity of Jesus without any inherited sin. You know what happens when you're born into the world because of your first father? You inherit a couple of things, just automatically. You don't have to do anything to get in on this. You are intimately connected to Adam. You inherit two horrible things. A heart that is bent toward corruption. So you will hear all sorts of anthropologists in all of our universities and colleges say that man is born essentially good. Nonsense. You are born with a heart that doesn't want anything to do with God. Read Romans 3. Biblical anthropology, the study of man, is true. What is being taught out there is false. No blank slates. We can see it even here in the Christmas program as we're practicing. Little angels, aren't they? Evil. Evil. Not as bad as they could be. Thank God for His common grace. Not only are we born in the world with that, but because of Adam, and this traces through the male line, we also have this banner over our head, a judgment of God, condemned. Condemnation and corruption. Born in the world, don't have to do anything, and yet this banner is over your head, condemned. For as in Adam all die, says the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Ephesians 2:3, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, what we need from the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect representation. So if this inheritance of corruption and condemnation comes through the male line, what does the virgin birth stop? No guy in there. Isn't that grand? It makes a perfect representation possible. Praise God. One writer said the fact that Jesus did not have a human father means the line of descent is partially interrupted. Jesus did not descend from Adam in exactly the same way in which every other human being has descended from Adam. And this helps us understand. He's grappling with mystery here, as this writer. It helps us understand why the legal guilt and moral corruption that belongs to all other human beings did not belong to Christ. And so He is a fit representative. Now, I know what you're thinking. What about Mary? Though in the economy of God, corruption and condemnation passes through the male line, is she not a sinner? Or are we going to start to teach here the Immaculate Conception? That just takes it one generation back. Where do you stop? Her grandmother? It's true. Mary was a sinner. Favorite of God by His grace, but a sinner. She professes her need in her song of Jesus Christ. But she's a sinner in need of grace. So what about that? How does God get around that miracle? Don't understand it all, but it says so in Luke's Gospel, Luke 1:35. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit," notice the adjective, "holy, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called what? Holy. The Son of God." The Bible never makes the assertion that the sin nature is transmitted solely by the Father. Mary was a sinner. But we need to remember that which was conceived in her was done so by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the Christ child was holy, without sin. Thus, the Spirit prevented sin from being transmitted not only from Joseph by taking his place, but also from Mary in some miraculous, preventative, sanctifying way. End quote. Plumb the mystery here. It's amazing. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Romans 8:3. And for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Paul takes pains to be very clear. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me just stop there so that you understand this. Understand how salvation works. Our sin reckoned as Jesus's, credited to Him. He paying the penalty on the cross. His righteousness reckoned as ours, credited to us simply by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can have that kind of spiritual balance sheet. No sin on it, no debt, full of credit. It's amazing. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are,
yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. So, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary without sin. The virgin birth, then, paves the way both for, let me use some terms here, the active obedience of Christ, His life. We need a perfect righteousness. The virgin birth paves the way for that. If He is born imperfect, He's in the same boat we are in. We can do nothing to gain perfection, but He is born in perfection and He gains perfection, an act of righteousness credited to our account through saving faith. And the virgin birth paves the way for that spotless Lamb of God that all of the Old Testament was pointing forward to, that would satisfy God's just demandment and payment for sin. He is fully qualified to take our place. Let me say it again. The virgin birth paves the way for both the active obedience, His life, that representative life of perfect righteousness, and the passive obedience, His death, indeed the substitutionary death of a spotless lamb. Jesus is fully qualified to take our place. Praise God. Praise God for Jesus for accomplishing so great a salvation. It's a necessary doctrine, necessary for our salvation. The Apostle Paul, in our meditation passage, makes it a salvation issue. Did you notice that in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. A salvation issue. So what's the response? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of your responses ought to be believing in the doctrine. And so reciting, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy, Catholic, universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The creed, I know. The creed is based on the truth of Scripture. I believe He was born of the Virgin Mary. At a minimum, you leave this place believing in that. But even more than that, get out there and worship Him with lives that are full of Him, pursuing Him, making Him known. And what about for you? For you who have not become a Christian, may you see every other supposed way out there, whether Buddha or Muhammad or your own effort, as absolutely false and unavailing. They're all the same. You've got to work at it. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. There is no name given under heaven by which we must be saved. His perfect life, His atoning death is sufficient for you. So embrace Him. That's the word for you. Embrace Him by faith and be saved. Let's pray. Thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You for His virgin birth. What a miracle. We just pray simply that Your Spirit would implant these truths deep in our hearts, that we might praise You as Your people. We pray that He would regenerate, drawing more people into that wonderful chorus of praise. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.